Welcome to Grace and Glory Audio, featuring Pastor P.G. Matthew. Today, we depart our regular audio production to present a special message from Gary Wasserman entitled, Happiness Comes from Righteousness, Not from Wealth, preached April the 23rd, 2014. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4.
You can open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. Our beginning verse for this evening will be chapter 11, verse 4. But before I get there, I want to just make a few general remarks about the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is not a book of mysteries. If you were in the adult Sunday school and you heard Dr. Spencer speak about what mysteries are in the biblical sense of that word, a mystery is something like the doctrine of the Trinity, something that we would not know except through God's special revelation. In Proverbs, you don't find that kind of teaching. You find wisdom. You find God's general providences. You find the sort of thing that generally any sober, God-fearing person with some life experience will have to acknowledge is plainly true. And so the Proverbs were written for the simple, for those who haven't made it very far in life, who don't have that life experience, who don't have much in their heads, to guide them and keep them from a world of trouble. And the Proverbs is written for all of us, whether young and simple or not. And particularly if not, the challenge is not so much to your head and to your intellect, but to your will and to your affections. Because often these proverbs cut against the desires that we have, the sinful desires that follow after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and that which men praise. My prayer is that we will each consider soberly the truth and not consider only whether we learn something new, but whether we are living according to what the Bible plainly teaches. So my topic for this evening is that happiness comes from righteousness, not from wealth. It is the superiority of religion over wealth, of the fear of God, wisdom over wealth. And I want to show that in two major points. One is how this is true in the day of wrath, and then the other, how this is true in daily life. So the day of wrath is those crisis points. And we have to praise God that though we live in a fallen world and there is trouble in this world, every day is not a day of wrath. We have many days that are pretty straightforward, pretty easy. They're not pushing us exceedingly hard. Some have a more difficult lot in life than others, but even so, we don't every day face the day of wrath, but we must acknowledge that days of wrath are coming. So I want to open this point with Proverbs 11:4, which says, "Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." So it says wealth is of zero value, not little value, but worthless. And similarly, Proverbs 10, verse 2 and 3 says, "Ill-gotten treasures are of no value, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked." So I want to work this out in four examples of days of wrath, four kinds of days of wrath which may come, and show in each one how wealth fails and righteousness profits us greatly. So the first is, I'll call it the wrath of the king. When you are accused, you don't know when this is going to happen. Rulers hold power over your life, your liberty, and your property. At any time, a ruler, an unjust ruler, or through an unjust law, can remove your life, your liberty, your property, or some measure thereof. And we can see examples of this in the scriptures. Daniel was a man who was found guilty of a capital crime, according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which could not be repealed. That crime, you know, was he was not permitted to pray to anyone except the king for a month. Yet he prayed, and so as the evil rulers urged, he was thrown to the lions, but God was pleased with Daniel, and he shut the mouths of the lions, because Daniel had lived a life of righteousness and integrity. And not only God was pleased with Daniel, but the king himself, Darius, was also pleased with Daniel. So when the morning came and he found the lions had not eaten Daniel, he didn't say, well, the point was to kill you, and so now we're going to finish you some other way. He said, praise the Lord, he has delivered you from death. And then all these rich and powerful rulers who had conspired against them were thrown immediately to the lions, who promptly devoured them all. So all the wealth of all those men did nothing for them, and the wealth that Daniel had did nothing for him. The difference was Daniel was a righteous man, and they were not. You can see this also in the case of Mordecai in the book of Esther. He lived uprightly, he did his job well, he wasn't guilty of corruption or of laziness. He informed the king of an assassination plot against the king. And this was a case where no one would have known if he had heard about that plot and then kept silent about it. No one would have known that he had kept it to himself. It's a sin of omission that generally people don't see. But he did, because he was a righteous man. And so when Haman wanted to put Mordecai to death, God's hand of providence is clearly seen in the story. King Xerxes kept Mordecai from dying. Haman, the rich and powerful second in command, who had 10 sons, had none of that to help him. When the king's wrath was aroused, all of his wealth did nothing for him, and he was hanged, and Mordecai was exalted. See, Daniel and Mordecai were accused unjustly. No one can know when an accusation may come. You can't say, I'm living uprightly, or I'm not doing anything to offend anyone, so I won't be accused. These men were accused unjustly. It can come at any time. It could come from a court. It could come from law enforcement. It could come from an employer. And so though we live in a fallen world, yet often it is the one who has been righteous who will be acquitted. Now, on this example of a day of wrath, we're speaking about a general rule. It's not without exception. Sometimes the righteous are killed for their righteousness. But the others are different in that manner. So the second, I'll call the wrath of your neighbor, when your sin against your neighbor comes to light. And the Bible gives an example here, warning against adultery. If you commit adultery, it speaks about the husband of the woman with whom you commit adultery. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 35 says, he will not accept any compensation. He will refuse the bribe, however great it is. His anger is aroused and money cannot deliver. How does righteousness deliver? Well, righteousness delivers in the sense you don't get into that situation. You don't come into a lot of trouble when you are living righteously. You don't have a lot to worry about. When you're driving the speed limit, you don't always have to be looking in your rearview mirror. See, wealth cannot deliver. Righteousness from the outset is what we need. And then the third situation, I'll call the wrath of the devil. Knowing full well the devil is under the control of God, but it's when everything goes badly. When everything goes wrong, even then righteousness delivers from death. See, sometimes everything seems to go wrong, everything comes crashing down around you, and on that day it matters whom you've been serving. Because there are two masters. There is the devil and there is God, and the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And if you have been serving the devil, on that day when everything goes wrong, the devil will come for your soul. But those who have been serving Jesus will have life and have it abundantly. Those who have been living for pleasure are dead even while they live. And as they have been perverse and crooked, they have nothing to hold them together, nothing to integrate them within themselves when that day comes. So let's look at a few examples. Ahithophel, he betrayed his friend, David, the king, in favor of Absalom, who at that time was on the ascendancy. See, David was leaving the city with weeping and sackcloth, and Absalom was coming in. David had committed his own sin, but he'd done nothing against Ahithophel. And so when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not taken, and that things were going to go against him because they were going to go against Absalom, and he had nothing to fall back on because he'd been a betrayer, he received the wages of sin, and that not from anyone else's hand. Through the agency of the devil, God commanded him to kill himself. He took his own life. Judas, likewise, betrayed Christ. He got some money for it, but his wealth didn't help him in the day of trouble. He threw his money away. It became repulsive to him. He gained the charge of the detachment of soldiers for a time. That didn't bring him any comfort either. He was given over, like Ahithophel, to death by his own hand. Everything went wrong. He had no righteousness within him. His wealth was worthless. And so he was given over to death. But this is not true of the righteous. Job was a man who had everything go wrong. But he had been living a life of integrity, and it was his integrity that kept him alive. You remember his wife's demonic counsel, curse God and die. See, the knife was, as it were, put into his own hands. And he was urged, kill yourself. But he had within him that clear conscience that comes from righteousness, and he wouldn't give that up. And so the Lord, in his secret providence, upheld Job and upheld his own life. Similarly, Paul, he had days of extreme trials. Said at times he felt the sentence of death upon him. He thought he was going to die. Yet his confidence before God sustained his strength. His hope did not die, and so he did not die. He said he was always dying, and yet behold, he lived. You see, this shows wealth is worthless in the day of wrath. There are days when everything goes wrong, and in that day, your money brings no comfort and no protection, but a righteous life before God will sustain you. And the fourth example of the day of wrath is the wrath of the Lamb. This is the day when you die and you must face judgment. Revelation 6 speaks about the wrath of the Lamb. God will judge the living and the dead. Now, these other days of crisis, these other days of wrath, we can say are a little bit uncertain, in the sense some people appear to go through life without facing them in a serious way. You may not face all of them. You may face one. But this one is absolutely certain. On the other hand, it's absolutely uncertain in that you don't know when that day will be for you. And so this is one that must be paid attention to. Psalm 49, beginning with verse 5, reads, "Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that wise men die. The foolish and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others." And then verse 16, "Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases. For he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him." This whole psalm proclaims the truth. Wealth is worthless in the day of your death. It doesn't come with you. But there is something that can. Revelation 4, verse 13 says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." The deeds of a righteous life done in the name of Christ, in the strength of Christ, will follow you through death to the very judgment seat of God. And on that day, as I've already said, wealth won't profit at all. God doesn't want your money, in one sense. 2 Corinthians 12:14, Paul said, "What I want is not your possessions, but you." And this is the same heart that God has. You cannot buy out God's love. Yes, those who are God-fearing will give, will be very generous toward God, but that's not buying the love of God. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6 and 7 says, "Love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned." And that is how God would view anyone who tries to buy his love with wealth. May your money perish with you. It cannot bring the favor of God. What God wants is you. What God wants is your love. So Proverbs 22:3 says, "A prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it." The danger is coming. Everyone must acknowledge that. No one can soberly say that death is not coming to you. And no one can soberly or certainly say that you have nothing to fear after death because there's nothing happening. You haven't been there, and neither has anyone else except the man who came back, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has told us about what is to come. He's told us that man must die once and then face judgment. But there is a refuge. There is a righteousness of Christ to cover those who are going that way. And so the prudent will see this danger and take refuge in Christ. So if you have not done so, take refuge in Christ now. Don't wait. As I said, death is absolutely uncertain. You don't know the day of your death. Take refuge in Christ and live a righteous life in Him, that when you die, your deeds may follow you. God is our refuge. So this shows that wealth is worthless in the day of wrath. Now I want to show that the superiority of righteousness over wealth in daily living, not just those crisis times. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16 and 17 says, "Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred." Chapter 17, verse 1 says similarly, "Better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife." See, these verses are so plain, they don't take all that much explanation. All they take is us to acknowledge that they are true and swallow them and live according to them. So Proverbs 15, verse 16, which I already read, extols holiness, the fear of the Lord. "A little, if we manage it and enjoy it in the fear of the Lord, if we keep a good conscience and go on in the way of duty toward God, if we serve God faithfully with the little we have, will bring more happiness and lead to a better end than great wealth with turmoil." And listen to what the Bible has to say about the little that the God-fearing man has. His little is his Father's gift. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, we're taught to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Bread for the day. The righteous man, the God-fearing man, receives it as the gift of his Father. It's the fruit of his Savior's love. 2 Peter 1:3, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness." See how precious even the basic food of a righteous man is. It's the fulfillment of a special promise. Psalm 34, verse 10 says, "The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." You see it and you say, God is fulfilling his promise to me, even in providing my daily bread. And the little of the righteous man is made to be great gain through godliness. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. So you see, this God-fearing man is not a poor man. He's a rich man. He's a rich man when he counts what he has in the economy of God. And then verse 17 that follows this says, better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. So there it extols love. We heard fear of God, and here love. Good food may taste better, but it doesn't bring happiness. Good food doesn't make a good meal. It's good fellowship that makes a good meal. Good company that makes a good meal. The best of foods, we all recognize, without love, with strife, with fighting, with suspicion, with bickering, with disunity, it's a miserable thing and you'll lose even your appetite. You can see the love that was present in the fellowship meals that the early saints had, when the Christians devoted themselves to breaking bread, to the apostles' teaching, to prayer. You imagine those meals and the unity and the love that they experienced. Psalm 133 says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together as one. That's what makes a meal precious. That's what makes eating together an enjoyable experience. And we can see also in the Bible extreme examples of feasting with hatred. In 1 Samuel 20, verse 24 through 34, you see King Saul has his meal there, and that's where David is absent because he knows that Saul is after him. But he's using this as a test to show Jonathan. And you see how Saul's wrath is aroused when David is not present. Imagine if David had been there. What kind of a meal that would have been. Imagine how it was for Solomon. He got up and left in anger and disgust. King's food doesn't make up for anger and strife. Similarly, 2 Samuel 13, verses 23 through 29, this is Absalom's feast where he invited the king's sons, and there he killed Amnon. And you think anyone looked back with fondness on that feast? Oh, I had such good food. I was with all the princes. No, they looked back with horror on the tragedy. They wanted to forget. They wished they'd never been. They fled away. Wealth doesn't profit where godliness and love are absent. So Proverbs 16:16 exclaims, how much better to get wisdom than gold, to choose understanding rather than silver. This is an exclamation. It's as though Solomon is looking at these things and saying in awe how much better it is. And keep in mind, this is coming from a man who had more of both than anyone else at the time. He was the richest of kings and the wisest of kings. And he said, how much better is wisdom? See the book of Ecclesiastes and you see how empty wealth is. Psalm 37, verse 16 and 17 says, better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. For the power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. So consider these comparisons between wealth and wisdom, between gold and grace. Gold is received by common grace. Grace is the gift of God's peculiar favor. Anyone can get gold, but only the man God favors gets grace. Gold is for the body and for time. Grace is for the soul and eternity. How much better what benefits that which is lasting. Now, I said anyone can get gold, but in a sense, that's not true. Many people seek gold with toils and pains and never get it, and they lead a life of frustration. Grace is never denied to those who sincerely seek it. In one sense, it is the easiest thing to get. Wisdom calls out, "Come, all you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come, join my banqueting hall." It's free to everyone who seeks with all their heart. But the problem is, most don't. What is extolled here with regard to the wealth of the world is contentment. Luke chapter 12, verse 15 says, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." There's a phrase that's used, "What is your net worth?" And that is measuring your possessions. And that phrase shows that people measure your net worth in terms of your possessions. That is exactly opposite to the way God measures you. The measure of a man is not the measure of his possessions. So be on guard against greed. Riches and poverty are more within us than they are within our possessions. The man who is content is the rich man. But the man who is always eager and greedy for more, he always counts himself poor. Ecclesiastes 1:8 says, "The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing." The worldly man is never content. It's like drinking from the stream of salt water. It never quenches your thirst. You always want more, and yet the more you get, the more empty you are. The child of God, on the other hand, knows that he has an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for him. And that is his main portion. The little bit that he has here on earth, that's his provision until then. But his great wealth is to be enjoyed fully in heaven. Christ, Colossians 2, chapter 3 says, is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is our treasure. Christ is the godly man's treasure. So Paul learns to be content whatever his circumstances. Jesus himself honored basic meals. The Lord's Supper is a meal of basic fare. After his resurrection on the beach in John 21, he had fish prepared. It wasn't a large banquet. So be content with what you have. Be content with your little in this world. Charles Bridges said, "How do you choose your spouse? If it is based on selfishness, wealth, status, popularity, or any other such thing, rather than the fear of the Lord, it should be no surprise when feasting with hatred is the order of your house." See, there is a way of thinking we have that the things of this world and wealth toward God are unrelated, so you can have both. But at any time, you're pursuing one or the other. And those who pursue the things of this world will be poor toward God. He said, "Lead your children to expect little from the world and everything from God." Don't be pushed by the draw of the world, by the draw of an employer, by the draw of a job, to always be working for more. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Have the wisdom to keep the time allotted for devotion to the Lord and for meeting together with God's people. And as I've already alluded to, there are dangers of wealth. One danger of wealth, right on the surface, is fine food tastes better, but there's a temptation to eat too much. There's a real burden that comes with it. A big house has to be maintained. Any instance of wealth brings a burden. Now, this is very superficial, but it's worth considering so that in those moments when more powerful arguments aren't prevailing with you, at least you may fall back on something that will appeal to your own self-interest. "So blind is the love of money and of gain that it looks only at its own selfish end and at the present moment, imagining that through the money, through the gain that's coming in, enjoyment and security are sure to follow." They never do, but they're like that carrot held out on a string in front of the donkey. Keeps on going, never gets it. You compare the widow of Zarephath with her very little, versus Jezebel with her royal feasts. He compares Zacchaeus in his old life with his ill-gotten wealth compared to him with his near poverty and salvation. Who was happier? It was not the rich, but the poor. Those who were, in the case of Zacchaeus, voluntarily poor because he gave up his wealth in gratitude to God. Dangers of wealth. The treasures of wickedness will melt into wrath eternal. We read about this in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, 'Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on?'" And then verse 9, "Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin." Verse 12, "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime." Woe, woe, woe accompanies wealth gained wickedly. The love of money, it is said, is the root of all kinds of evil. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 also tells us that it is idolatry. There is danger with wealth. It is idolatry, so it can cloud the mind and hide from your eyes Christ, who is the only treasure worth having. Wealth often brings trouble because it is deceptive, and because of it, people stop fearing the Lord. Proverbs 28, verse 11 says, "A rich man may be wise in his own eyes, but a poor man who has discernment sees through him." See, here's a case when it's not merely the future prospect of wealth that is deceitful, not merely what you expect to get in the future, but the rich man is deceived even now in his riches in thinking he is very wise because people flatter him and tell him so. Like the prophets of Jezebel, when they eat from her table, they're going to say what she wants to say, right? They're going to say what she wants them to say. They're going to extol her wisdom, her brilliance. They're going to be like Tertullus, the lawyer, who flattered the king. "We've enjoyed so many good things through your wisdom and rule," which were not true. "Better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice." See, even a cup of cool water given in the name of Christ will surely be rewarded on the last day. Wealth, in one sense, as I've already said, does not matter in the day of judgment. Men will be judged on that day not according to what they have, but according to what they did. Your achievements in terms of your bank account, your assets, your properties, these won't buy you anything in the judgment. It makes no difference. But in another sense, it does matter. Charles Bridges writes the following: "Outward superiority only affects our state before God as increasing proportionably our responsibilities." Luke 12:48 says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." So, Bridges says, how many will wish that they had lived and died in obscure poverty with a conscience clear before God and men, rather than having been entrusted with riches only in the general perverseness of their ways to embolden them to sin with a high hand against God and against their own souls? See, there is a danger in wealth. Wealth itself is not evil, but we are sinners. And there is a danger. Don't long after the things of this world. Find your joy in Christ. Take refuge in him. He is our righteousness. And the life of righteousness lived before him will deliver from wrath. It will save on the day of wrath. And it will maintain a clear conscience when everything is going wrong. So my prayer is that every one of us will take this to heart and not go wrong. Simply live according to the plain path given in the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the scriptures we have looked at this evening, as I said, are not mysteries. There's nothing here that we cannot plainly see to be true. And yet, it is declared powerfully in your word, because many men love darkness. Many men are deceived by wealth, and it affects us here. It's not just those out there. It's us here. Oh Lord God, help us to examine ourselves and help us to lift our eyes to Christ and pour contempt on all our pride and all that is in this world that would give us pride. Lord, I pray that you would use these scriptures to keep many here from sin and guide us toward the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen.